Then what I bought is I bought another speaker sort of like that. It's about this big. I tried it out last week, and it does fill the whole room. And if you have it on full blast, you can hear it outside of the house. So we do have a new speaker. So I was admiring your speaker here and your setup, and we're going to have something similar in Corpus Christi where Bluetooth connected, and you just go to your phone and plug in the songs, and wham, you're ready to go. So we'll be doing that. So keep that in your prayers also. There's a lot of things to pray about. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and get into the sermon. We are a few days away, literally, from the Feast of Trumpets. And you know, there's one chapter in the Bible that it has a very heavy trumpets theme. Let me ask you a question. Do you know, I didn't say book. I said chapter. What chapter, don't answer. It's a rhetorical question. What chapter in the Bible has a very heavy trumpets theme? Now, trumpets is about the return of Christ. So, in different language, what chapter in the Bible talks a lot about the return of Jesus Christ? Well, in this sermon, what we are going to do is we're going to look at a chapter in the book of Revelation that has a heavy Feast of Trumpets theme and deals with the return of Jesus Christ. If you haven't already guessed what the chapter is, please turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have the events preceding and occurring with the return of Jesus Christ. This occurs in Revelation chapter 19. Now, there's three main themes in Revelation 19, which we're going to cover. Some in less detail, some in more detail. The first is the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon is discussed in the first couple of verses. And then we have the next suite of verses that takes place, and those are the verses that have to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church getting herself ready. And then from about verse 11 all the way down to verse 21, we have a description of Jesus Christ returning from heaven to earth to begin his reign. So the book we're going to cover today, the sermon today, is going to be covering Revelation 19, and we're going to look at these three themes. So first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the introduction to the book of Revelation, and that has to do with being thankful that Babylon has fallen. Now, if you have looked at Revelation chapter 18 and Revelation chapter 17, you know that it deals with Babylon, and it deals with the fall of Babylon. Let's go to Revelation 18, probably the page before that. Look at Revelation 18. And if you look at the heading probably on your chapter, it says something like the fall of Babylon the Great, or Babylon the Great falls, or, you know, because that's what it deals with. Notice verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having a great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. The earth was illuminated with the glory of the angel. Little side note here. When we are spirit beings, are we going to have more authority and power than the angels? Yes, we are. This angel, whoever he is, probably one of the archangels, is going to be subservient to us, and we're going to be greater in power and glory than he is. And this angel fills the earth with his glory, so can you imagine the glory that we are going to have? Little side note there. You know, we get into the woe is me sometimes. Woe is me. You know, my bunions hurt. Or I have this problem. Or I have this problem at work. Or I have this problem with this person. Or, you know, whatever it is. And I'm not belittling your problems because some of them are very great. But the Bible says that the things we're going through now are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall receive. I mean, how much more specific can you get here? Our glory is going to be far more than this angel. And this angel in the last part of verse 1 says that illuminated the whole earth with his glory. Little side note there. Verse 2, talking about Babylon. And he, this angel, cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. By the way, are there unclean animals still today? Yes, there are, because there's an unclean bird that exists when Christ returns. Not all the animals are cleaned up, as some people will tell you. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, are you one of God's people? Let me give you a hint. You are. Are you one of God's people? Yes. What does it say you're supposed to do? Play around with Babylon? Be involved in Babylon? You know, observe Babylon's holy days? Observe Babylon's religious system? No, it says here, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This system, false religious system, with its false holy days, is the first thing that Jesus Christ is going to destroy when he returns. And some people say, oh, well, Christmas and Easter and all of those holy days started by the great false universal church, those are the days we should be keeping. No, Jesus says here, he's going to destroy that system in those days. Verse 1 of chapter 19. The first thing that we're going to find in Revelation 19 is we have the destruction of Babylon. And Babylon has been destroyed in chapter 18, and Babylon's no longer around in chapter 18. Then we get to chapter 19. What do you think the earth and all the people of heaven are going to be doing? People of heaven, notice what it says. After these things, I heard a loud voice of great multitudes in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For in true and righteous are the judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, chapter 18, who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of the servants shed by her, the great false universal church, martyred and murdered thousands of Sabbath-keeping people. Those are our spiritual ancestors. They came before us. And God is mad at this great false religious system because she's martyred all the true saints. Verse 3, again they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, amen, or so be it, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne. Who sits on the throne, brethren? It's either God the Father, the Ancient of Days, or Jesus Christ, the Lamb. It's either one of those two beings. A voice came from the throne, verse 5, saying, praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent. You know what omni means? Everywhere, everything. You know what potent means? Powerful. So all-powerful. The Lord God, all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipotent, reigns. And then we get into the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the first thing we notice here is that heaven, not so much the earth, because the earth is still under the sway of this great false system. The earth, although doesn't realize it, heaven does. In heaven, those beings in heaven, the 24 elders, the angels, they're going to see this great false system being destroyed, and they're going to be so happy. This is the same system, brethren, that we sometimes want to get into bed with and think about and play with. Maybe the Trinity is right. Maybe there is something to do with Sunday being the day of rest. Maybe, I mean, after all, if you keep Christmas, as long as you do with a good heart, you're okay. This is the same system, brethren, that's being destroyed here. And that the powers in heaven, the beings in heaven that know better, say, we're glad it's gone. First thing Jesus Christ does when he returns is destroys that system. So one of the themes of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, is the destruction of Babylon. You know, you can't have two kings. You can't have two systems. You can't have two bosses in a family. You can't have, there's got to be one. And God here gets rid of this great false religious system because he's instituting a new system. Who's going to be the head of those systems? Who's going to be in charge of that system? Jesus Christ, God the Father. Who's going to be working with him? Look around. You and I are, brethren. You want me to be patient with the members? Yeah. Because you're going to be a God being later. You want me to flee immorality and control what I watch on television? Yes. You're going to be a God being later. You want me to overcome my faults and problems? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're going to be a God being later. Right here, the system is destroyed. Second thing that happens is we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a wedding feast. All the weddings that I've been to, unless they're just simple affairs, all the weddings I've been to usually have a meal with it, where everybody sits down and enjoys a meal. We are going to the Feast of Trumpets on Monday. We are not keeping the Feast of Atonement. We're keeping the Day of Atonement. Because why? Because you don't eat on the Day of Atonement. Are we keeping the day of the Feast of Tabernacles? Are we keeping the Day of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tabernacles? Feast. Now, we enjoy a good meal, and all that is symbolic of what? The marriage supper of the Lamb, the meal we're going to have with Christ, the fellowship we're going to have with each other, the abundance is going to be in the world tomorrow, and all of those type of things. But there is a wedding supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a great meal, a great feast, when Jesus Christ returns, and this is going to involve the bride, and it's going to involve the groom and the guest. Let's go to a couple of scriptures. Keep a place there in Revelation 19. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. You know why it's important that your marriage not fail? You know why it's important that you marry the right person that's in the church so that you can not have tension in the family? You know why it's important, if you already are married, to keep peace with your wife or husband who maybe is not in the church? You know why? Because the church, because marriage pictures something, brethren. Marriage pictures something. How can you, and let me be a little corrective here to all of us, how can we say to God the Father, yes, your son Jesus Christ and I are going to be married, and I understand that that's a picture, but I can't keep my physical marriage together. Or I'm having physical problems in the marriage I'm in. You know, let's pick on everybody here. This is a non-discriminatory sermon. I'm having problems in my marriage, or I have a marriage, and it's not the best it can be, because I'm a non-humble person, and God can't work with me and make me do what I need to do. You know, we should all, it should be the norm, brethren, for us in the church to have joyful, happy marriages. I'm speaking rhetorically here. Church is more than just us here. People are going to be listening to this on the internet. Those of you on the internet, you need to have a happy marriage. Okay? And the reason is because it pictures something. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Talks about wives. We've gone through this in sermons before. Wives, submit to your own husbands and do whatever he says, even if it's wrong. It doesn't say that. It says, wives, submit to every man you meet. It doesn't say that. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Would the Lord ask you to rob a bank? No. So if your husband asks you to rob a bank, you don't have to submit to him. But if your husband is asking you to do something that Jesus Christ would do and ask you to do, then you should do it. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Why is he putting this Christ stuff in here? This is talking about marriage. Why doesn't he just focus on marriage? You know, husband, wife, marital relations, children. What's all this spiritual stuff in here for? Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, are we church members? Am I your pastor? Do we have to follow what Christ tells us? Do I have to follow what Christ tells me to follow in my teachings and relationship to you? Yes. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Men, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. You know, we think of gave himself, and you think like, well, yeah, that means, you know, he kind of put his wife first. No, he died for her. There's no more first than that, men. Would you be willing to die for your wife? Yes, I would. But please move out of the way of the television set. You're in the way of the football game, please. We see the big picture, and we get lost in the details. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You and I in our marriage, and you and I didn't say men or women, I said you and I in our marriage, and you and I in our spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ, are we holy, spotless, and without blemish? Or is there certain things that we kind of are working with and we kind of put them away, and I'll pick that up later on, but yeah, it's don't get too personal with me, Mendes. Holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes us, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Hearkening back to what? Jesus Christ in the Garden of Eden, presenting Eve to Adam. And he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Part of the words of the marriage ceremony. They were married. Two shall become one flesh. They were married at that point in time. They weren't living together. They were married. Then they had relations. Verse 32. All this stuff I'm talking about, all this stuff that is here that Paul mentions from 22 down to verse 32. Marriage and women and men and love and submission and serving and dying. It's a great mystery. It's a mystery because I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Marriage pictures Christ's relationship to the church, just as a wife's relationship to her husband. And marriage pictures the relationship of Jesus to us, the church, just as you have the relationship of the man and the wife. Marriage is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here, if you want, wives and husbands, if you want the nitty-gritty of everything, here it is in verse 33. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Men, you want to know the basics? Love your wife like you love yourself. And women, you should respect your husband. If men and women did that, we would have 9/10 less marriage problems. But the point of all of this is the church. And the relationship between Christ and the church is like the relationship between a man and the wife. It pictures that. So when we go, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Let's look a little bit more about Jesus Christ's role. He's like the husband. Colossians 1, chapter 18. This is talking about Christ. Notice verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Verse 18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that he might be over all things. Jesus Christ is the head, brethren. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ rules the church with love. Let's go back to Revelation 19. And let's, with that background, let's look at what it says about the wife preparing herself. We are getting ready to observe trumpets, brethren. Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ. The last final trumpet. What happens? This trumpet is blown. Jesus Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 15. And that trumpet is blown. And we're here, right here. And the church is getting ready to be not raptured, but taken up to heaven and meet Christ in the air and then come down and rule with him. That's what's getting ready to happen. And the church has made herself ready here in these verses. The return of Jesus Christ, brethren, whether it's 5 years from now or 50 years from now or 100 years from now, the return of Jesus Christ is close. And for those of us that are 65, maybe got 20 years left at the most, maybe 30, it's very close. And some of you are a little bit more mature than I am, and it's closer for you. Because we don't know how much time we have. You know, I make fun of it, but we could all walk in the parking lot and a garbage truck could run over us. It's come for us that day. The return of Jesus Christ is very close. How well are you and I making ourselves ready What's going on today? Oh, I'm getting married later on. What are you doing? Oh, I'm just kind of goofing around, lazing around, lounging around, watching TV. I think I might later on go in the backyard and cut it, you know, pull some weeds. You're supposed to be getting married, ready for your marriage. You know, the dress and your hair and you know, finding the tux and getting the arrangements and the food. I mean, you're supposed to be doing that. Well, that'll take care of itself. No bride says that. Why are you and I saying that? Not going to take care of itself, brother. Requires effort. Requires work. So here we have the woman making her, you know, the woman, the pastor didn't make the woman ready. The brother-in-law didn't make the woman ready. You know, her husband didn't make her ready. The wife makes herself ready. You and I have to make ourselves ready. If only, then I would. That's a cop-out, brethren. There are no excuses. You know, people are going to say later on, you mean he knew all that? And he didn't do anything about it? Can you imagine what people are going to say about us if we fail and are in the second death? You mean they were church members for 25 years, heard sermons and Bible studies and were admonished to pray and study and they just kind of drifted along? Can you imagine what they're going to say? What was the matter with them? Rightly so. That's what they're going to say. That's us, brethren. That's me and you. And it says here that she made herself ready. Notice verse 7. And verse 6, I mean, the Lord God is reigning. I mean, he's returning, or he's going to ready to return, or has returned. It's pretty close. Maybe we're looking at Zechariah chapter 14, where his feet are standing on the Mount of Olives when this is written or read. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, verse 6, let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Look up the word righteous in the Bible. And you know what most of the time it's going to have next to it? Keeping your commandments is righteousness. Especially in the Old Testament. The same book that Paul said to Timothy could make you wise unto salvation. The same book that most of the world tries to get rid of, the New Old Testament, because it's Mosaic. The same book that Paul told Timothy, that book and the days in it and the laws in it and the concepts in it can make you wise to salvation. That's the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called, invited. You ever received an invitation in the mail? Maybe somebody personally handed it to you? We're in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are called. You ever been called? You ever been invited to a marriage? Invitation given to you? Probably a nice cardstock or some kind of linen rag bond paper. Very impressive with all the calligraphy and nice writing. And you get that and you go, oh, this would be a great thing to attend. Let me RSVP, and we need to get the clothes to the cleaners, and we need to make arrangements for this, and we need to put that on our calendar. It's a very important date. Or we can say, not going. All of us in here, brethren, all of us in here, including the children, who sometimes we can become a little impatient with, all of them have been invited. All of you in this room have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What are you going to do with the invitation? Blessed are those who are called, verse 9, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship, but he said, see that you do not do it. This is John falling at the feet of this angel that's given him this message about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he falls down to worship this angel. And probably the same angel that in Revelation 18 filled the earth with the illumination of his glory, because there's really no chapter break. It's probably the same angel. He said, this angel in verse 10, see that you do not do it. I'm your fellow servants and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. He said, don't worship me, although I have the ability to fill the whole earth with my glory. Don't worship me. Worship Jesus Christ. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The church of God, brethren, is a very prophetic church. We understand prophecy. There are churches that will tell you it's hidden. It's mysterious. It's been sealed. You can't understand prophecy. It's been sealed up. You can't understand it. It says here that, verse 10, who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if we're the brethren, we have the testimony of Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. So you and I in here have the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Hold your place here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of God, right? They equal each other. Notice Revelation chapter 12, last verse in verse 17. Or in verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon, the devil, the Satan, was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Christ, and the testimony of Christ is somehow tied up to the commandments of God. You know why we understand prophecy? You know why we have the testimony of Jesus Christ? Because every week you have it pounded into your head that you need to keep the commandments. Most churches say, oh no, they've been done away with. Jesus did it all for you. You don't have to do anything. No, Jesus expects you to keep the commandments. You mean I got to be faithful to my wife? Uh-huh. You mean I have to give up my job if it entails working on the Sabbath? Uh-huh. You mean I can't worship Christmas and Easter and observe those days because they're worshiping a false god? That's right. Affects every facet of your life, brethren. A lot of times people say, oh, they're very good people. They're real good Christians. And on my mind, I always say, I wonder if they're keeping the Sabbath. Because if they're not keeping the Sabbath, they're not Christians. They may be good people, but they're not God's people. Come back to Revelation 19. The angel tells us in verse 10, don't worship me, worship Jesus Christ. The brethren, they have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, which is connected to commandment keeping. You know what makes this bride ready? One of the things, not all the things, but one of the things, she is a commandment-keeping church, which includes keeping the Sabbath. You know what commandment means? It means send me, command me. You know, we have this genie bottle, Aladdin, and all, and the bottle's rubbed, and out comes this genie, and the genie says, what is your first command for me, your first wish? I like the Spanish word for commandment. You know what the Spanish word for commandment is? And I'm going to do what it says, what Paul says to do, to not speak in a tongue without translating. So I'm going to translate it for you. But the Spanish word for commandments is mandamiento. Mándame. The word manda means send me. You know what the word commandment in Spanish means? It means send me. Tell me what you want me to do. You know what God is saying when he tells you to keep the Sabbath? You should be saying, send me. Tell me what you want me to do. So this the second theme here is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lamb has the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready before Jesus Christ returns, which is a trumpet's day theme. You and I, brethren, should be getting ourselves ready. How long are you going to put it off? Isaiah. Chapter 61. Isaiah 61. And I just want to commend all of you, brethren, because what you have done, although we tend to be, you know, sometimes corrective in our sermons, what you have done really makes God proud. Because all of you keep the Sabbath. So you get in the choir, you're here. All of you understand, although there's lesser and more better degrees of it, all of us understand that marriage is very important. All of us understand that we should not worship idols. All of us understand that we should be following God and have made him part of our life. So I understand that. And God is very pleased with that. And you know, the church, and I look out and I have no doubts that all of us in here one day, time goes on, are going to all be through one way or the other in God's kingdom. That speaks highly of your motivation. But on the other hand, the only reason you stay motivated is because you understand it's important. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's what you and I, brethren, should be doing. We should be decking ourselves in the proper clothing for the marriage supper of the Lamb that's coming. We should be preparing ourselves spiritually for being in the part of the group of God that is going to rise to meet him on that last trumpet blast. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We're in Revelation 19. Let's take a look at a couple of chapters in Revelation. You know, Revelation chapters 2 speak of what? They speak of the church, the message to the church. Revelation chapter 3 speaks of what? The message to the church. Who is the church? Us. You know, some people say, I wish God would talk to me. Why doesn't God talk to me? He's talking to you right here. Excellent sermonette Mr. Watts gave. Are you listening? Are you listening? Am I listening? Revelation chapter 2. What does God tell the churches that later on are going to prepare themselves to be the bride of Christ? Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who floats downstream like a dead fish. Let me correct myself. I got ahead of myself. To him who overcomes. I always read that scripture and I think of tennis shoes. Athletic shoes. You know why? You've all seen the Nike symbol? The swoosh? You know what Nike means? It means overcome. That word there, overcome, is the word Nike. That's why Nike shows that for their shoe emblem, because if you wear these shoes, you can overcome any athletic obstacle. Are you Nike-ing in your life? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 7, to him who Nikes, overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You want to be there to eat of the tree of life? You know why Jesus Christ did not let Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life after they had taken of the tree of the garden of good and evil? Because when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they decided for themselves, I can figure out on my own what is right and wrong. I can figure out whether same-sex marriage is okay. I don't need God to tell me. I can figure out whether it's okay to do this immoral thing, whether God tells me or not. I can figure out how to set up man's governments, whether they're godly or not. I can figure out how to run my own family without God's help. God gave them the ability to decide what was good and evil. People can decide between good and evil, but they cannot make something good and something evil. And what people have done, and they've taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is they have decided for themselves what is good. You ever seen the symbol on a Mac computer? It's an apple. You ever notice the apple? A little bite out of it. You know why they chose that symbol? Now, you use these computers, you'll have the key to the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be able to decide for yourself. You'll have all kinds of knowledge, which is not wrong in itself. I'm not down on Mac computers because I love them. I have several of them. But sometimes you need to understand what's going on. That's why they chose that symbol. They understand this and apply it physically. Do you understand it spiritually? So more important question. So God's going to give us the right to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's go to verse 17. Same chapter. He who has a spirit, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a new white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it. You got to overcome, brother. The bride, the wife, the church, our names in there. Got to overcome. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Still dealing with the message to the seven churches. Verse 12. He who overcomes. Notice the theme of all the messages to the church. You know what God, you know, people say, I wish God would talk to me. You know what God is telling you as church members? You need to overcome. It doesn't say here, you need to just kind of go with the flow and do what everybody else around you is doing. And there's no need to do anything because Christ did it all for you. You don't have to fix things that are broken in your life. Just let them go. If you're living together, don't worry about it. If you're watching things on television you shouldn't be, don't worry about it. God understands. No, he doesn't. He does, but not the way you think he does. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to overcome. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You know what the pillar sits on? The foundation. You know what the foundation is? The foundation of the prophets. And the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief, fill in the blank, cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone on which the foundation is laid and made, and the pillars stand on that. We don't get to decide the things the apostles did because we're not apostles. The apostles formulated the doctrines in the Bible, and we observe the doctrines of the apostles as handed down by Jesus Christ. Because the foundation is the cornerstone is where they run the strings to put the foundation on. And the foundation is true to the cornerstone, and we are set on the pillar, then we're going to be true to the apostles through the teachings of Christ. Not some corruption that later churches brought us. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven. Notice what it says in verse 13. Are you listening? Am I listening? Notice, same chapter, verse 21. I mean, same message to all the church. I'm being redundant here, brother. Sound like a broken tape recorder. To him who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also came and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know what the church is supposed to be doing to prepare for the coming return of Jesus Christ? You know what we're supposed to be doing? Going to the feast and having a good time? Yes, you are. But before you do that, before you can really have a good time at the feast, you have to prepare yourself spiritually. You have to be spiritually prepared. You got to be doing the things that God tells us to do. And don't get me wrong, brethren. I'm speaking to the choir. I know that you're doing these things. Because if you were not doing these things, you would not be here. This room should be filled with thousands of people. You know why it isn't? Because thousands of people don't want to keep the Sabbath. So I commend you for being here. But we need to overcome. And we need to be like Jesus Christ. And we need to be like the bride, making herself ready. Let's go to Revelation 19. So here in from verse 1 to about verse 6, we have Babylon being destroyed and heaven exalting over that. From about verse 7 to about verse 10, we have the church who is admonished to prepare herself and make herself ready. In verse 11, we have Jesus Christ's return. That's the third point. We have the description of the returning of Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, verse 11. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. A lot of people wish that they were in the military. Oh, I don't like the church. I want to be in the military. I want to fight. You know? We're not pacifist in the same sense as the world sees. We just are not fighting for the governments of this world. We are all going to be in war. The first thing that happens when we return with Jesus Christ is there's going to be a big battle. We don't come to bring flowers and put them in everybody's pocket. There's going to be warfare. Read what happens in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ comes back to make war. His eyes, verse 12, were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and on his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, you can read about the armies in heaven. Now there are some people that are going to be alive on the earth that are part of the elect, that they've taken that invitation and they've looked at it and they've saved the date. They didn't throw it away. And they're going to be taken up to the atmospheric heaven. And they're going to come down with Jesus Christ. And they're going to be actually in this group of cohort, this host of people that comes down from heaven when you look at the context. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, talking about a sacrifice. His name was called the Word of God. You know what God is? You want to know Christ? Right here, this is Christ, the Word of God. I wish Christ would talk to me. Open your Bible and read it. Turn off the television. Get off of Facebook. Get off the phone. Open your Bibles and read it. God is talking to us. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth went a sharp sword. What's the Bible likened to? Sword. The Romans had a sword. And some swords are like knives. They have an edge on one side. The Romans carried a sword that had an edge on both sides. So it could cut this way, and it could cut that way. A two-edged sword. Some swords are only one-edged. The Bible is like a two-edged sword. Sharp sword. That he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 15, middle part. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Jesus Christ is in this winepress. You know what the winepress pictures? It pictures his plagues against a great false universal church and their followers. Read about the other parts of Revelation. He's the one that's treading that to make the wine. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. On his thigh, he has a band written with his name. You know why they use that analogy about the thigh and the band? You ever had knee surgery? And the doctor comes in and talks to you more than once, and he tells you, which knee are we operating on? And you think, like, doesn't he know? And you said, well, I'm operating on the right knee. Which right knee? Your right knee or my right knee? You know, if you ever worked on a car, it says on the right side of the car. Is that the passenger side or is that the driver's side? Is that when you're sitting in the driver's seat and the right is the passenger side? Or is that when you're sitting in front of the car looking at it and the right is the driver's side? Talk to mechanics. They still get mixed up on right and left side. Got to do with the piston of the engine, but that's another subject. They'll ask you, which knee? This knee right here. Then they get a magic marker and they write on it. And they might put on the other knee, not here. I'm not kidding you. You know why? Because some doctors operate on the wrong knee and they replace the wrong knee. I was told a story recently about the demolition company that went to the house and demolished it. And the owner showed up and said, what are you doing? You're demolishing my house. Big old wrecking ball and, you know, forklift and all that. I mean, a front loader. And he said, well, we have instructions to demolish this house. Well, what is the address? And he goes, oh, we're at the wrong house. You know why they wrote the name on the thigh? Because when you went into battle at that time, battles were not very neat and clean. And people would get their arms and their legs chopped off. So they wanted to know what leg went with what body. That's what soldiers did. They wrote their names on their parts of the body. So when they buried them, they could collect them together. He's getting ready to go into battle. And what was the name? King of kings, plural, and Lord of lords. Who are the kings and who are the lords? That's the church, brother. That's us. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. There's going to be another supper. that you, verse 18, may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Jesus Christ is not coming back to put flowers in your pocket. Jesus Christ is coming back to lead a battle. There's going to be a great slaughter. We should not be afraid of battle, brethren. We should be afraid of battling for the wrong system. Verse 20, then the beast was captured. The beast is a physical person, the physical leader of the false empire. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. This is a real person who is going to be the head of the religious system. So we have the leader of the political system, the beast, and we have the leader of the religious system, the great false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Mark of the beast, read the previous pages. These two were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We have Revelation chapter 19, the last 10 verses, and it deals with Jesus Christ returning. About him coming down on a white horse, him leading a great battle, there's going to be a great slaughter, and everything's going to change. What do we have in chapter 20? The Day of Atonement being pictured. Satan being bound. What happens after trumpets? The Day of Atonement. What happens after Jesus Christ returns? Satan is bound. The Holy Days, brethren, are a blueprint. People say, I wish I could know what God is going to do. We know. Think about it, brethren, how much God loves you. He tells you what he's going to do in the Bible. He gives you a blueprint of how he's going to do it in the Holy Days. I mean, how much more information do you want? The only other thing is dates and times, and he says he's not going to give that to anybody. Not even the angels know that. What would happen if you knew that on October the 12th, 2032, Christ was going to return? Let's see, if he returns on that date, that means that we have 3.5 years of tribulation, and that means the church is going to be taking a place of protection about here, so I can just kind of continue to do what I want until about 3.5 years before that date. What happens if the garbage truck runs over you tomorrow? You haven't prepared. Jesus Christ wants you and me to be in a state of constant expectation. There's a purpose for that, so that you and I will never let off in our spiritual preparation. And you know what? Even if he doesn't return, and all of us live to be 105 years old and we die, think of all the character we have developed over those years that we have been studying and having faith and praying and fasting and loving the brethren. There's a purpose for everything, brethren. People wish that God would talk to them. People wish that God would give them a plan. We have access to all that. Sometimes we forget that. You are extremely important to God. Extremely. Because God doesn't tell that to everybody. They look at the big picture. Jesus Christ returns, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, and we're going to read in Isaiah 11, and let's begin to read in Isaiah 11, verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then it gets into the, you know, change in the nature of animals. This is Jesus Christ's return being described here, brethren. Same thing occurring in Revelation 19, but from a different vantage point. From Isaiah looking sometime in the dim past into the future, through the inspiration of God, seeing what's happening on this day, the day that we're keeping in symbolism on the Day of Trumpets. The prophets, brethren, wish that they knew what you know. The angels wish they knew what you know. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Talking about the return of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. There's been war in heaven before, brethren. Here we have the angels fighting against Satan. Symbolism there and spiritual applications for us is, are we fighting against Satan? I want you to know that that war is a constant theme in the book of Revelation, brethren, because there's going to be a time of warfare when Jesus Christ returns. We're going to remake the earth after that. My whole sermon at the Myrtle Beach is what happens after Jesus Christ returns and how the earth is made into an Edenic state again, but that's not the subject of this sermon. The subject of the sermon is the return of Jesus Christ, because we're just a couple of days away from trumpets. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is the wrath of God is complete. You know what Jesus Christ was treading, the winepress he was treading back in Revelation 19? You read about that? The wrath of God is complete. Notice in Revelation 15, notice verse 7. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. God is going to pour out these plagues, brethren, on the earth as he's returning. Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. You know what a sickle is used for? To reap. Fill in the blanks. We are the first fruits. How do the first fruits get harvested? Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple saying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came from the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Who's in heaven? God the Father and Jesus Christ. So if he comes out of the temple, what does that mean? Jesus Christ and God the Father sent him. Verse 18, and another angel came out of the altar who had power over the fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And it talks about that winepress being trampled and God's wrath coming out of it. People say sometimes in the church, when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be really hard on the church members. It's going to be hard on people who aren't in the church, brethren. You're going to be offered a place of protection. People in the world are going to suffer the winepress and the wrath of God. Think about the heavenly signs that are coming. The earth being struck with a large mountain. Earth being struck by comets. Stars, meteorites falling to the earth. Some weighing about 75 pounds. You know, we read over those and go, oh, those are really nice symbolic gestures. No, they're not. Can you imagine what's going to happen to the earth if it's struck by a large comet? And if it's struck by a large asteroid? And if it's struck by meteorites weighing about 75 pounds that hit every part of the earth? What's going to be left of the earth? Not much. God is very angry. Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the last chapter in this second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. Verse Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. What is the theme of the book of Revelation? Now it's on the Spirit in the Lord's day. We're seeing the book of Revelation being played out here in prose language. Somebody's speaking what's happening on the day of Revelation here. And you spoil verse 1, middle part, you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Is there going to be war? Is there going to be war on the earth? Is Jesus Christ coming down to make war? Here's the other people that are going to be involved in that warfare. He's coming back to fight against somebody. Who's he going to fight against? Notice verse 2. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem, and this city shall be taken. The women ravished, the women ravished. Half the city is going to go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ, brethren, is literally returning to the earth. It's not symbolic. He is coming back. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's bringing an army with him. There's another army gathering around Jerusalem. These two armies are going to clash. This all happens on the day that's symbolic of the Day of Trumpets. On the last trumpet blast, this is going to happen. Jesus Christ returns, and his enemies are destroyed. We are here today, brethren, just a few days away, literally a few hours away from the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets begins tomorrow at sunrise, at sunset, excuse me. So about 35 hours away, if I'm adding correctly. And Jesus Christ symbolically returns on the Day of Trumpets, if not literally on the Day of Trumpets. And in Revelation 19, we have a little picture into that event. When Jesus Christ returns, we have the great false system being destroyed. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb taking place, where we're supposed to be getting ready. And then we have Jesus Christ returning and the events that precede the establishment of his kingdom. You know, you have feast fever right now. You're all looking forward to the feast, to the trumpets and meeting your brethren. And eating a meal. You're looking forward to fulfilling the requirements for the Day of Atonement and then being there on that first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Can you imagine what God's anticipation is like right now? Can you imagine how God's feeling, what his emotions he's going through? Because this is just symbolic. This is picturing what's actually going on up in heaven. Jesus Christ is getting the armies ready soon to return to the earth and take over control of the earth, because if he didn't, we would kill ourselves. This all sets the stage, brethren, for the establishment of God's kingdom. Don't go there, but Revelation 20 deals with what? Thrones were given to them. It deals with the binding of Satan, the establishment of God's kingdom. But before the kingdom can be established, before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles,